I hear myself. Let's make sure you can hear me. Very glad that all of you are here tonight. It's good to see each of you. And I hope we're going to have a good and profitable study tonight as we are in lesson four. I don't know if they can put that up on the screen. That's from lesson four. We just kicked that off last week. I think I've already maybe sent another lesson too. I doubt if we get to it tonight, but you never know. But we're thankful you're here. Before we get started tonight, let's begin with a word of prayer. Will you bow with me? Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all you do for us each and every day that we live. I hope, Father, that we will always recognize our total and complete dependence upon you in all things. We're mindful of those that are sick. We're thankful for the great news Doug Schofield received today. We pray that you'll continue to bless him. We continue to ask your blessings upon those that are dealing with serious illness at this time. We pray for Alyssa Long's father, Richard Lawson. We pray for Maxine Davis as well, who's in the hospital. We pray for Roy Mulkey, the father of our Chris Mulkey, who will have surgery on Friday. And we pray that you'll be with others, Father, that are dealing with various kinds of physical ailments, and we pray that you'll strengthen them. Be with also those who've lost loved ones. Continue to bless us in our study tonight. Most of all, we're thankful for Jesus who gave his life on the cross for our sins, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to get going on chapter lesson four again about biblical unity. I appreciate the comments that some of you have given me privately on these lessons. Sometimes, I guess, a teacher can take for granted the impact that some of the lessons might have on individuals, but I appreciate the comments that you've made. As we begin talking about biblical unity, this is not something that we just need to kind of brush over as if it were not important. Some people think that unity is something that is a luxury. But unity is not a luxury. Unity is a necessity. If we're going to be God's people, this is something that is a must. And we're going to talk about why that's the case tonight and why it's important that we endeavor to have biblical unity. What's meant by biblical unity? Well, the word translated unity conveys the idea of being in agreement. Now, we emphasize the fact that unity is mentioned three times in the Bible. Psalms 133, Ephesians 3, and then and down in verse 13. Webster's dictionary defines unity as the state of being made one or being in harmony, being with one accord. I think we can see the importance of that in other aspects of life. An athletic team, maybe basketball or baseball or football, it's important that those players be on the same page. Sometimes we make the comment, they're just not on the same page, are they? They got to get together and be on the same page. We see that in business as well, right? You know, you can't have, you know, a CEO and those under him doing different things. You've got to be all together on what you're trying to accomplish. And the same thing is true with the church as well. And so consequently, the Bible instructs all Christians to pursue unity. We are to pursue that between brethren, between one another as brethren. We need to pursue it. I think we need to pursue it in the local congregation. Where we are. This is how we work and worship here at this church. And we need to do those things that would make for unity here at this place. And then, of course, we want unity throughout the brotherhood, don't we? The brotherhood needs to be united. And sadly, we're today seeing a lot of division in the body of Christ as a whole because of the cultural pressures that are among us today. And sadly, many have abandoned the first principle truths of God's Word in many respects. But You know, we need to try to pursue unity between us as individuals and then as the congregation here and throughout the brotherhood. Now, why is biblical unity important? Why have unity? You know, why is it important that we be united together? You know, Paul challenges the church in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to think about that word endeavor for just a moment. What does that word mean? Well, the word endeavor means to be zealous. It means to be diligent. It means you really are focused on it. It's something that you get behind. It's something that you put at the top of your priority list. Paul says, endeavor, you be diligent, you be zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Folks, there's nothing more precious in all the world than when the local body of God's people is at peace. That doesn't happen by accident, I can assure you of that. You know, unity among brethren is not something that, you know, just happens to take place. If we're going to be united, we have to work for it. We have to be diligent in order to maintain it. Also, this kind of unity involves more than just a simple avoidance of strife. It's one thing just to stay away from strife and contention, or maybe there's someone that you may be at somewhat odds with. Maybe you really don't get along with that person sometimes. Maybe your personalities clash. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is more than just avoiding certain situations. You know, we can do that only for so long. It certainly doesn't take away, you know, the uncomfortableness that goes along with that. But this requires, as Paul said, an active pursuit of and a continual effort to maintain this desired harmony, the harmony that the Holy Spirit authored here. And so it's not enough just to avoid strife. It's not enough just to, you know, avoid contention. Paul's talking about an active pursuit toward being united together. You know, Paul, when he wrote the young preacher Timothy, encouraging him in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul said there, he told him to pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. A couple of things that stick out to me. I think about those that have a pure heart. You know, our hearts tell a lot about who we are and how we're going to deal with people generally, right? We need to have a pure heart. David prayed, create within me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. You know, that's where peace can flourish in the hearts of people that are pure. And so we are to pursue peace with those of a pure heart. Now, let's think about why biblical unity is important, why it's so vital, why we ought to emphasize it. First of all, God's hatred of division plainly affirms the importance of unity. Remember Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination." That's a strong word. "They are an abomination unto Him. And one of the things the Lord hates is the one who sows discord among brethren." Now, you're talking about being in terrible trouble on the day of judgment. Those that sow discord among brethren in the body of Christ, they're going to be a heap of trouble. when they stand before God in judgment. And yet, tragically, the challenges and causes of division persist even until this day. Some of those reasons include spiritual immaturity. You know, Paul brought it to the attention of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You know, these brethren were spiritually immature. They were carnally minded. They weren't following after the things of the Spirit. They were immature. And when immature people do the things they want to do, it's going to cause contention. In spite of the challenges and the causes of division, some of these include the presence of contention or strife in the absence of peace. Now, over in Galatians chapter 5, when you have the fruits of the Spirit in contrast with the works of the flesh, you'll find the emphasis there upon peace, upon getting along with one another. Also, pride is a big barrier that keeps us from being united. Pride is manifested by one's refusal to consent to the words of Jesus Christ. I know what I want to do. I want my way. It's my way or the highway. You know, it's like a child, you know. If I don't get my way, I'll just take my toy and go home. And, you know, if you're a parent of young children, it's kind of difficult, isn't it, to teach them to be willing to share with other people, right? That can be hard to do sometimes. And even when we are grown sometimes, pride keeps us from having the right attitude toward other people and their views and their personalities that we ought to have. Also, 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 26 talks about a pursuit of foolish and ignorant disputes. You know, we could have a whole Bible lesson, I guess, if we wanted to, on why we ought to arrange the pews in this auditorium in a different way. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying, you know, some people want to dispute and argue over the silliest things in the world, you know. Why would we take time in Bible class to talk about something like that? Other things that can cause contention as well. We're warned to stay away from foolish and ignorant disputes. And so the reason we need to have biblical unity, the reason it's important, is because God hates disunity. Secondly, Jesus' desire for unity stresses its importance. And today it's imperative that the church here locally and globally understand Jesus' desire for unity. You know, you turn over to John chapter 17 and you read there about our Lord's prayer the night before He died on the cross the next day. It's a very, very beautiful prayer. And, you know, Jesus, in tears and sweat and blood, prayed. And it seems right there that one of the greatest burdens on the heart of the Son of God is for the unity of His people. In tears and sweat and blood, He prayed that His people might be one. O-N-E. I pray, Father, that they may be one even as we are one. I and you and me, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus made it very clear that He said, neither pray I for these alone, these right here with me tonight, my immediate disciples. He said, I'm praying for everyone who will believe on me through their word. We have their word in the inspired writings today. He's praying for us in 2020. He's praying that we might be one as well. And so Jesus prayed for unity. Did He pray an impossible prayer? Did He pray a prayer that can't be a reality? Did He or didn't He? Was Jesus praying for something that just couldn't be achieved? Well, we could take the time today and talk about the early church, couldn't we? All that believed were together. They had all things in common. Neither said any of them that all of the things that he possessed was his own. the early church was certainly united together. Book of Acts says the number of men were about 5,000. You assume they had 5,000 wives? Maybe there were 5,000 to 10,000 young people in the church at that time. I want to ask you, can you get 5,000 men and 5,000 women to agree on anything? Can you? Yet the Bible says the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. I don't know how many of y'all watched the national championship game Monday night. Anybody watch that besides me? Seriously, who didn't watch it? Raise your hand. I want to know who to feel sorry for. Okay? All right, that's fine. You know, I'm the only one in my family that watched it. But I remember the coach of LSU, after the game was over, we were interviewing him about the season. One thing he said over and over again, we're of one heartbeat. You know, we got one heartbeat. If you ever heard him interviewed, you need to go online and Google Coach Orgeron. You know, he's a classic to listen to. But he emphasized, we are one heartbeat. Well, unity. That's one of the reasons why he gave for their success. And the early church was that same way also. Jesus also taught in John 10, verse 16, there would be one flock and one shepherd. And he also died to achieve that unity. Ephesians 2, 15 through 18. He died so that we might be united together in one body. And so certainly we can be united together just like the church prayed for, just like Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. And so we need to be united. It's important because of what Jesus prayed for. Also, I want to suggest to you that biblical unity is important because the Bible's bold declarations attest to the importance of unity. For example, you know, Christians today are challenged by some of these declarations. Look at these. Romans 16, verse 17 says, avoid those who cause division in the body of Christ. We are to avoid that and mark them. We cannot allow division and disunity to fester. You know, a lot of times when you see a church that becomes divided, many times it's a lack of leadership, right? You know, maybe the leadership just don't know how to get control of things, and before you know it, they let it fester and fester, and you got a mess on your hand, you know. As Barney Fife says, and I've always believed that to be true, when you see a problem, nip it in the bud. Nip it, nip it, nip it. Remember? So you can't allow things like that to fester. So we are to avoid those that cause division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 through 13, we need to be united and never divided in the body of Christ. Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul had heard from the household of Chloe that, you know, there were divisions among the brethren there. And Paul said, this simply ought not to be. I think about another challenge from one of the Bible's declarations. Philippians 1, verse 27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And then, Ephesians 4 and verse 3 that we've already emphasized, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to work at it. I love the expression used in Colossians 2 and verse 2. It says, being knitted together in love. And we're going to talk more about love and how important love is. Love is the glue that holds things together. Love is the key there. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13, we are admonished to live in peace with one another. Remember what Paul said to the Romans, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably, if it be possible with all men. Now, there's a limit there. There's only so much I can do, right? Paul says, as much as depends upon you, you know, live peaceably with all men. In other words, if it's up to me and my behavior and my attitude, we're going to have peace. Now, if you don't want it, I can't force it on you. But I want peace. I want harmony. I want to do whatever it takes to have it. And if it's up to me, the Bible says, Paul there to the Romans, you know, if it's up to you and me, we're going to have peace. So, these are some reasons why biblical unity is important. And then the last one I want to mention here is the promised growth of the church affirms the importance of unity. You know, Paul reminded the church at Ephesus that when the whole body, that is the church, when they're joined, when they're knitted together, that is, they're united, they're harmonious, the result in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 is going to be the growth of the body. Now again, it's sad. One of the saddest spectacles in the world is a church of God's people torn by strife and division. I hope you've never been in a church like that. I've never been a part of a church where there's been any really problems at all. People have been mature. They've been united together from the time, you know, I was a child. But I've certainly been to places and asked to come to places where there's been disharmony to try to, you know, help matters somewhat. It's an ugly thing for that to happen. You're just not going to have the influence you need to have in your community. It's going to be known in the community, and it's going to hurt the church greatly. But when we're joined and knit together, man, that's going to promote growth in the body of Christ. I think that truth is beautifully illustrated and exemplified in the early church. We've already emphasized Acts 2 and verse 36. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And, you know, all that believed were together. So, there may be other reasons why biblical unity is important, but these are the four that I want to emphasize. God hates division. Jesus earnestly prayed for unity. The Bible, number three, has bold declarations that attest to the importance of unity. And then the promised growth of the church affirms the importance of unity. Now, getting down to some more practical things, what attitudes will promote biblical unity? I think this is something that we need to consider. Y'all feel free to speak up, ask questions, make comments, please. If you want to, feel more than free to do so. Interrupt me. That'd be fine. All right, what are some of these attitudes? I want to suggest, first of all, that biblical unity is going to be achieved when we understand and embrace the truth that biblical harmony relies upon God's Word as the only source of authority and never upon the opinions and the traditions set forth by men. What does that basically mean, what I just said? Anybody? Okay, we need to recognize God's Word as our standard. Now, I'm not saying anything right now that hasn't been on the news, but I'm just pointing out a news story. You can go to WSFA and Google it, but currently the United Methodist Church is facing complete division. You know, their division right now is over the acceptance of homosexuals. You know, over half of that particular denomination wants to be more accepting of that, allow those that practice such, you know, to be a part of the clergy. More conservative branch doesn't. You know, these churches, and you can, I've been by their buildings here in town. You know, it says, this is called the such and such convention, or this is the convention of this particular denominational church. So and so, you know, church convention. This is their headquarters, right? Or the headquarters of this particular area or conference. Now, the day I voted one time, I used to have to vote out at Frazier. They were just happened to be having one of their Alabama-Florida conferences. And I stepped in after I voted just to kind of see what was going on, you know. You know, they're discussing the building's full. Keep in mind, these are delegates. These are representatives from different areas. They're not the probably average members of the church by any stretch. And they're discussing how we're going to handle such matters. What is the church? how are they going to delegate and rule regarding these particular things? Now, when you bring in human traditions and ideas, you're going to have chaos, right? Should they even have to vote on that? The issue of homosexuality, should it be voted on at all? Why? Look at what the Bible says. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. We're going to teach and preach only what the Bible says. You know, that's why I always mention the fact that there's no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine, no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. There shouldn't be anything known as Church of Christ preachers, right? What's the Church of Christ view on that? What do Church of Christ teach on that? You need to stay away from that kind of terminology, you know. What we believe is what the Bible teaches. You know, the Church of Christ doesn't have an official position on anything. We teach and preach what the Bible says. If you want to know what I believe about something or what you believe about something, all we can do is go to the standard. We go to God's Word. It's not a Church of Christ teaching. It's a biblical teaching. It's God's mandate. And we have no official position on anything. You know, we can turn the church itself into a denomination if we go in that direction. We denominationalize the church itself. We want to avoid that. So I want to go and see what the Bible teaches when it comes to baptism. You know, we can't have a group at a convention say, well, immersion, sprinkling, that's fine. That's acceptable. If you want to immerse, that's fine as well. They have no right to make rules and regulations regarding baptism because the Bible's already spoken. Daniel? Okay. Well, the Church of Christ is not really an official name as such. It's how we are identified. Churches that. Yeah, that's right. Okay. It's a very good point. I had something I was fixing to say, and I thought it was pretty good when I thought about it, but I can't think of it anymore. Huh? Well, yeah, but there was something else. I can't think of what. It don't matter. I don't guess, you know. Maybe better if I didn't say it, I guess, but I don't know. But something I thought might be, huh?
It may not be the official name, but isn't it a little bit embarrassing to say that you're part of the church and so-and-so church, a body of the church of Christ, and we have a letter underneath it.
Well, it depends on me, and I'm not going to just, I understand what you're saying. I agree with you to a certain degree. Yeah. Yeah. You know, when I say the Del Rey Church of Christ, I'm saying the body of people that belong to Christ that meet here at Del Rey. You know, it's not an official name as such. Yeah, that's fine too. There's a number of other names we could go by, you know, that are scriptural as well. But, you know, I guess the churches in this area could all have different names, right? We could say, you know, the body of believers or whatever name that you want to come up with that's in the Bible. There might be four or five different ones that could Church of the Firstborn, but it's probably better, right? It's more logical if we identify ourselves by the same name so we can know we're on the same page, you know. So, anyhow, I wish I could think of what I was going to say a minute ago. All right. The source of authority, the standard. There has to be a standard by which we go by. I think this might be part of it, too, what I'm talking about. You know, elders, for example. How do elders make decisions? How do elders rule in the body of Christ? Well, they rule in matters of judgment, don't they? For example, no eldership can say, well, we're not going to meet on Sunday anymore, are we? Because we're commanded to meet on the first day of the week. Now, when are we going to meet on the first day of the week? That's what elders have to decide. You know, which time is more convenient? You know, elders rule in matters of judgment. They make decisions regarding certain things about the church that have nothing to do with doctrine. That's why we have to respect their authority. We rebel against the authority of elders, and I'm getting on another lesson because that's down the road. We rebel against the authority of God. But God's Word is the only source of authority. Now, the word opinion is defined in Webster's Dictionary as a judgment formed in the mind about a particular matter and generally held view. For example, I have a judgment in my mind. I hate and I despise macaroni and cheese. I don't know if you know that. I can't even look at the Chick-fil-A commercial when it advertises their macaroni and cheese. I don't know why. I despise it. I don't like the smell of it. I would as soon go out on the road and eat a dead animal as to eat macaroni and cheese. I'm serious about that. I can't even stand the smell of it. Everybody in my family loves it. Most people I know like it, but I just cannot stand it. I don't really like to be around it. So, you know, if I'm ever sick or shut in, please don't make me a macaroni and cheese casserole or something like that, you know. But anyhow, that's just one thing. I usually eat most anything, but I can't eat macaroni and cheese. I just can't stand it. That's my opinion, right? Well, you may love macaroni and cheese, and that's wonderful for you. So we're going to get along in spite of our personal likes and dislikes. So sometimes people take their own personal likes and wants, and they make them law. That's where we get into trouble, right? It's going to be this way. This is how we're going to practice certain things. When it comes to worship, you know, I like music. I like instruments. Well, I personally like instruments myself, right? Can't play one. Took piano lessons for 2 years. Can't hardly play a note. Took guitar lessons. Can't hardly play a note. I like instruments of music, but it doesn't have a place in worship, right? You know, there's a reason why we don't practice it. I've always said if we wanted to have a worship band here at Delray, we'd have the best one in the state of Alabama. We got a lot of talent here. I mean, it'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? We'd blow anybody out of the water if we wanted to go that way and entertain people. But you see, it's not what I want. It's what God wants. See, so many times we put personal preferences and personal desires in the place of what God wants. Think about Jesus in His earthly ministry, how He repeatedly challenged the Pharisees' teachings and practices because of their loyalty to human traditions or opinions at the expense of the authoritative Word of God. Now, as a consequence of their confusion, the Pharisees rejected the authority and the commandments of God. Mark 7:1-9. They nullified the effectiveness of God's Word by their traditions. They elevated their own traditions, their man-made traditions, above the Word of God. And they led other people astray by their traditions. Matthew chapter 15. And so today, truth, and what is truth biblically? What is truth? God's Word. You shall know the truth. Truth shall set you free. John 17:17. God's inspired Word must never be victimized or minimized by human traditions, opinions, or religious error. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions, right? You know, we can have certain kind of traditions, you know. I generally know what's going to happen. I know we got thrown for a loop Sunday night, didn't we? Somebody told us to sit down with the song before the sermon. Half of us were standing up, half of us were sitting down. That kind of becomes a tradition after a while, right? Anything wrong with standing up during the scripture reading? Not at all. Not at all. What if we made the statement, if you don't stand up, you're going to be lost? See, that's where we start binding things we shouldn't bind, see? There's nothing wrong with traditions, having a certain number of songs before a prayer, you know. It's called, really, avoiding confusion, isn't it? We need to do those things that make for peace. But we must never become victimized by that and elevate human tradition above God's Word. Some people have the attitude, I'm going to go along just to get along. I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. So they do what they want to do, and I'll just go along to get along. Have to avoid that. And yet, tragically, God's Word is often minimized by God's people pursuing, by God's people promoting. And I'll mention a few things here briefly. The philosophies and ideas of men. Paul warned in Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 8. Or you think about different additions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible warns in 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. This is the word from which we get the word progressive. There may be some ways in which we can be progressive, but when it comes to God's Word, we cannot do that. Or maybe God's Word is minimized when people pursue different deletions from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We take things away. Or maybe there are perversions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul warned the Galatians, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Or Paul boldly affirmed and encouraged the church to remember that all Scripture, Paul said, all Scripture is authored by and originated by God. It is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. That means it's useful, it's beneficial. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then notice that all Scripture equips every Christian, 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. You think about an army. You know, we want that army, we want those soldiers to be properly equipped to go into battle. Well, the Bible thoroughly equips us. And it's the only source of a religious authority. There's no other source out there. What do we ask the kids on Sunday night? We sing about it. What do I ask about the source of authority? See, I'm blank right now because I'm not... I know what it is. I'm trying to think of the question I asked, though. Huh? What? The key verse of authority. Yeah, that's why I was kidding. I just went blank for a minute. Sorry. The key verse of authority. We sing that song, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So, this is an attitude that we need to have, that the Bible's the only source of authority. Number two, quickly, biblical unity will be achieved when we understand and embrace the truth that biblical harmony is to be motivated by and is the result of Christian love. And God's people throughout history have struggled possessing and showing proper love and the correct attitudes one toward another. We struggle with that. We may not have done as good a job with that as we need to. I love what Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. How? If you have love, one. Notice he didn't say, you know, men are going to know you're my disciples if you teach faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's not what he said, is it? Now that's important. You can't overemphasize that, but that's not what he said there. Lord, are people going to know we're your disciples if you sing without instruments of music and worship? Now again, I can't overemphasize how important it is to teach what the Bible says in regard to how we're to worship. That's not what the Lord said in John 13, 34. He said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. How? If you have love one toward another. And many times God's people have sacrificed biblical unity for several things, and we're going to talk about those beginning next Wednesday because the bell's about to ring. But let me say that love is the glue that keeps us knit together. It keeps us joined together. It's not the world's view of love. It's the biblical view of love. It's an attitude that we possess. It's a determination in our minds regarding how we treat one another. When the Bible says love your enemies, that doesn't mean you have a warm, fuzzy feeling about those that want to kill you and hurt you. Love is a decision of the will. It is an action toward somebody else. And we're going to emphasize that more fully, Lord willing, next week. I've got 10 after on my phone, and I don't want to start some of these other things. So the bell will ring any moment, I predict, and you can consider yourselves dismissed. Thank you for your attention.